Good morning. Church can be so weird. I was just thinking about this passage, and imagine that you've never set foot in church before, and you just have no grid.
And you come into this building, and you wander in here off the street, and you hear this story. You know, there's Cindy reading from this big, red, shiny book, and it's a story about various Jewish men 2,000 years ago who are arguing about washing hands. And then that's not enough. Some random guy comes up here and needs to talk about it for a while. It's weird, isn't it? It's kind of weird. So by way of justification, I want to say this. The reason that we're reading this story and that we should read it and heed it is because it actually brings up a question, a very basic question to worldview. What do I mean? Now, a worldview is basically a web of beliefs, and there are at least three major strands that tie a worldview together. The question of origins, the question of fall or conflict, and then the question of redemption. So how does the world begin? What's wrong with it? And then how does it get fixed? Creation, fall, redemption. So, for example, a monist worldview, such as pantheism, believes that everything is essentially one in essence. Okay, so the fall, the problem is that we falsely perceive distinctions among things, and therefore redemption is ultimately to change this perception and come to see that all things are ultimately one, and this produces a harmony in our lives that we lack. Creation, fall, redemption. All right, how about the worldview of modern scientific rationalism? Believes that essentially the problem in the story is irrationality. Therefore, the solution is rationality. And if we could just think reasonably and logically and scientifically, and we could think perfectly, we'd be redeemed out of the problems that plague us as individuals and as a society. So everybody has a worldview. Every story ever told presents a worldview. For example, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, narrates the Christian worldview. You know, we have a world made good, that's marred by evil, the White Witch, and restored by Aslan's sacrificial love. Narrates the Christian worldview. How about Philip Pullman's His Dark Materials? Narrates the opposite worldview. It begins by agreeing with the Beatles. Imagine there's no heaven. The world is harmoniously free of religion until the great enemy, God, and his evil religious groupies, us, enslave and shame the world by telling everyone what they should and shouldn't do. So the solution in this worldview is to kill God and free oneself from religious oppression. So every story, those are extremes, but every story presents some vision of creation and fall and redemption. So what's the point of this? The reason this little story from 2,000 years ago, an argument between various Jewish men about the washing of hands, the reason it's important is because it addresses this basic worldview question: what's wrong with the world? What's the problem? That's the question at the heart of this story. And it's important because how we answer that, as many of you doctors and those of you in healthcare know, how we answer the problem leads to how we address the problem. What's the cure? Now, when anyone ever starts a sentence with, "Now there are two kinds of people in the world," I always kind of brace myself. Nevertheless, there are two kinds of worldviews, to oversimplify it. Worldviews that locate the problem, the fall, outside of us, and worldviews that locate the problem inside of us. And here we see the contrasting worldview between the Pharisees and Jesus. So who's right? Let's look at the Pharisees' worldview first of all. If you have a Bible, please follow along or on your phone. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, sets the stage. The Pharisees are taking issue with Jesus' disciples because they eat with hands that are defiled. The important context here, historically, is that Jesus' disciples were not, in fact, violating any of God's laws from the Torah. But they were violating the tradition, the oral tradition of the elders, that the elders have added on top of God's law. And as we heard read in Deuteronomy this morning, don't add anything to God's law. So what the elders did is they built a fence around the law. I mean, there's already 613 laws, but they needed a fence around it to protect them from even getting close to breaking it. So their oral tradition piled on tradition after tradition of things you can and can't do. Now, for all the appearance of piety that this has, this complex tradition of the elders actually tended to shift the center of gravity from the intent of the law, the heart of the law, to an increasing array of peripheral matters that either obscured or perverted really the original intent of the law. And this really had the functional impact of replacing God's words and his laws with man's words and their laws. So while the law's intent was kind of like a knight's armor, like a knight's armor is meant to protect the knight, right? That's why he wears it. But sometimes it just becomes so clunky and so heavy, and there's so much of it, the knight becomes weighed down and can no longer battle. The law was beginning to have this effect. It's so unwieldy. It became counterproductive. And so Jesus drives this point home in his rebuke, quoting Isaiah 29. Jesus says to them, by the way, they had, of course, memorized this verse, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He says, "You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men." Then he gives this example. Moses says, "Honor your father and mother," one of the Ten Commandments. "But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban," that is, given to God. Mark explains that for his non-Jewish audience. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God." So something that is Corban means that it's something that's been devoted to God, often devoted to the temple. But this could be deferred till death. So there's kind of this loophole so that a person could retain control over their property, even profit from it, and say, "I've given it to God, therefore, parents, I'm sorry, you can't have it." And in a day when there is not Medicare or assisted living, many parents depended on the income and welfare of their children for basic support. So you see what Jesus is getting at here. The law has become counterproductive. The tradition of men is now at odds with the tradition of God, the laws of God. One scholar summarizes it this way. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, Corban, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent another person from having it. Now, this is why the Pharisees and the scribes are called hypocrites by Jesus. A hypocrite comes from the Greek word for play actor, like an actor. A Greek hypocrite was an actor who would go on stage and put on a mask to communicate their pretend identity and hide their real identity and proceed to play their part in the play. And Jesus says, "You're hypocrites." It's a show of piety. This is not authentic. He knows that the problem in the world is not ultimately the defilement of hands and the washing of hands, but defiled hearts. So look what he says to them in verse 14. "And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" And we kind of imagine like a mother of young kids calling her children around and sitting them down saying, "Now listen up. Listen carefully. There is nothing outside a person that by going into them can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them." Now at this point, Jesus' disciples are a bit confused. In verse 17, they go into a house with Jesus and ask him to explain himself, because from their vantage point, Jesus is beginning to actually kind of undermine the Levitical laws that have been so dear for the Jewish people. Like, "Jesus, what's the deal with the law here? What are you saying?" Now, I don't know how many of you have ever read Leviticus, or if many of you, like myself, often begin the Bible reading plan in January and then stop at Leviticus. But Leviticus says things like, "You cannot be near or touch anything dead. You cannot touch bodily discharge, or you're unclean and defiled. You cannot eat all kinds of animals considered to be unclean." It uses the words clean and unclean hundreds of times. So cleansing from all these different defilements took a variety of forms depending on the severity of the defilement. Shaving of hair, you know, washing with water, sprinklings from a priest, 8 days in quarantine, depending on how severe the defilement was. But understand, this is not like Purell. This is not about hygiene. The point was not to become free from germs, but to become ritually pure. Why? So that Israelites could go into the temple and be near God's holy presence and offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. It had everything to do with being in the midst of a holy God. So the point of the law around defilement and clean and unclean, all this stuff, was actually to teach Israel two basic lessons. First and foremost, God is holy and people are contaminated, and therefore in need of cleansing and in need of mercy. And second of all, Israel was to be set apart for the nations. We heard it again in our reading in Deuteronomy. For the sake of the nations, to be an example to them. But the Pharisees had missed the heart of the law, the law's intention, and their relationship with God, their relationship with the law. It didn't humble their hearts and make them aware of their need for mercy. It puffed them up with ethnic and religious pride. It puffed them up with this sense of being like the on the inside, being set apart as a light to the nations by things like circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws, instead produced disdain for the nations. They were like, "We got a seat at the table in this elite restaurant, and now we are totally focused on keeping everyone else out, so good luck, we're in, you're not." See, the law, like Google Maps, served a purpose to bring us to a destination. And once you arrive at the destination, Google Maps is no longer necessary. So though Jesus reinforces much of the moral aspects of the Old Testament law, in him, the sacrificial system and the related cleansing and purity and food laws, they have found their destination because he is the perfect sacrifice, we read in Hebrews, once and for all. He offers the perfect purity before a holy God. We no longer need the system. His ministry is the full light to the nations. After he gives his teaching, what does he do? He goes into Gentile territory and starts healing people. So the law has always been a sign, like a signpost pointing to Jesus and the purity he offers. But the fence the Pharisees have built around it, it's like so far away from the heart of the law, they can no longer see where the sign's pointing. All right, so where does this leave us? Back to the question at hand. Is the problem in the world outside of us or inside of us? The law was meant to teach the Pharisees and all of us that it's inside the unclean human heart, but the Pharisees acted as if the problem was outside. If we can just keep all 613 laws of Torah, plus the couple of thousand laws we've added on top of it, then we'll be clean enough to keep being God's favorite people and to dine in his elite restaurant. If we can keep the cups clean and our hands clean and our robes clean and the beds clean, if we can keep away from dirty, stinking Gentiles, if we can just hunker down and down deep in our religious bunker, we will be clean and worthy and acceptable to God. Well, obviously this has something to say to us, to religious people. I mean, first of all, to world religions. Basically every other religion in the world works like the Pharisees did. Clean yourself up and God will love you, bless you, smile upon you. You know, pray these prayers, think these thoughts, you'll be saved. Of course, the Muslim belief is that judgment is a matter of good and bad deeds and which one has more weight in the scales. Kind of like the salvation system in The Good Place, if you ever watch that show. You know, big points for really good stuff, and big deductions for really bad stuff. Second, this has something to say to us as Christians, to Christian religious people. You know, there were not 613 laws in my hometown in Iowa if you wanted to get on God's good side. There were really just four. Don't swear. Don't drink, at least in public. Don't have sex. And don't mow your lawn on Sunday, and you're good. You know, deep down, I think we know and sense this is kind of bogus, don't we? I mean, I think even the Pharisees did. In fact, there's this little aside that we kind of pass over quickly in verse 4 that's very significant. It's just fascinating. Verse 4, Mark writes, there are many other traditions that the Pharisees observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. Now, according to their tradition, the Pharisees had to wash cups and pots and vessels, but they did not need to wash flat plates. They only had to wash objects that had an inside. So then, here's Jesus' worldview laid out in full in verse 18. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters his heart, but his stomach is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. It's what comes out of a person from within that defiles him. So what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the Pharisees' own theory of vessels, things that have insides need to be cleaned, and saying if the insides of vessels contaminates them, how much more so the insides of persons? It's a smart argument. Defilement is ultimately a matter of the heart. Now, I certainly know this to be true for myself. The first concrete memory I have of an overt sin came when I was in third grade. My best friend, Jason McCutcheon, at the time, he was my neighbor, and we were racing our bikes in front of my house in Kansas City, and he was a year younger, and he was on his mom's old, his mom's huge old bike. It was like 20 years old, and he was way too big for it, so he had to like stand up on it. He couldn't even sit down. I was a year older, and I was proudly sitting on top of my brand new bike, and we decided we were going to race, and I was like, there's no way. I mean, look at that bike. I've got him by a mile. So when we get to the finish line and I find him there waiting for me, smirking, having smoked me, naturally I punched him as hard as I could, right in the stomach. And then I ran home and he chased me. And we had a fight and a scuffle on my stairs in my house. Now, almost an innocent sounding thing now, like, oh, kids, you know. But I actually remember the vivid rage I felt. Where did it come from? Why was losing such a big deal? Why did I feel like I wanted to kill my best friend for beating me in a bike race? It's the same reason Walter White's life broke and broke bad. Thank you for those of you who laughed. His heart was sick with a lust for money and for power. It's the same reason families break and wars rage and prisons fill. Our hearts are sick. Dr. Aubrey Spears, an Anglican priest, he drives this point home by quoting Victor Hugo in Les Mis. He says, "There is a secret monster, a dragon, that gnaws with a thousand teeth on the inside of us. It is a hydra that crawls on the bottom of our souls." If Jesus is right that the brokenness in the world begins in human hearts, and he is, what does it mean for us? What does this mean practically? Two things. First and foremost, it humbles us, doesn't it? As the story goes, and as I often quote, the Times once sent an inquiry out to famous authors asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? And the best reply, I think, came from the brilliant Christian philosopher G.K. Chesterton, who simply wrote back, "Dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Or, in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's analysis, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, if only. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? You know, I wonder if there is a person or a group of people whom you, like the Pharisees did the Gentiles, overtly or even subtly blame for the world's problems. The problem's out there. If we could just take care of these people. This is the spirit that haunted Planned Parenthood's founder, Margaret Sanger, and her religious imagination when she said, and I quote, "Birth control means that release and cultivate, means of the release and cultivation of the better racial elements in our society, and the gradual suppression and elimination of defective stocks," by which she meant people groups, ethnicities, "those human weeds which threaten the blooming of the finest flowers of American civilization." Oh. See, Margaret Sanger's worldview was that the problem in the world was defective ethnicities. And the solution, therefore, was eliminating them. If only she had been humbled by the truth of Jesus' words, the problem will not be fixed out there, but in here, in all of us, in each of us. You see how this tears down the us versus them mentality? You can't look down your nose at someone when deep down you know what's wrong with the world. I am. Second, if Jesus' diagnosis is right and the problems we have begin in the heart, and he is, then our redemption must also begin in the heart. You know, we have an accurate diagnosis, now we need to know the cure. People will always, always, in the end, do what the heart wants most. They will follow the loves of their heart. And by the heart here, we mean the whole person. So how are our hearts cured, our sick hearts cleaned and given new and healthy loves? Well, first, they must be melted. It's as if our fractured hearts are like metal fragments. Imagine metal fragments lying on a table, and that's our heart. And the law is like a hammer that's trying to pound them back together. You know, no matter how hard it pounds, it cannot get our heart back together. What we need is not a hammer, but a fire, a flame, to melt the fragments of our heart so that it can be remade. See, this scripture is really about the diagnosis more so than the cure, but we do get a hint of the cure in this little aside in verse 19 where we read that Mark says, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now Jesus could declare all foods clean because, as I said, in him, the GPS of the law had reached its final destination. The food laws, the ceremonial laws, which were part of the sacrificial system, which atoned for sins, they are fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 10:1 puts it this way, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." Day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties, and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins for good. Just a temporary solution, always pointing to Christ. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. Listen to this sentence. "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." I love that sentence because it captures this already not yet. We're made perfect forever. It's done. Rest in the complete forgiveness of Christ, even as we are being made holy day by day. So this is the fire to melt and remake your fractured heart, the sacrificial love of Jesus on the cross, which has made you perfect forever. The Gospel of John chapter 8 records a story, again, that narrates this worldview, the time when Jesus counters an adulterous woman, and her heart is sick with lust and sexual immorality. The lovers of the law bring the sinful woman, and the desire of the Pharisees is that the hammer of the law would just hammer upon her, fall on her, and they asked for her to be stoned to death. And then we read in John 8, verse 6, Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust with his finger. And they kept demanding an answer, so Jesus stood up again and he said, all right, you guys know the story, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And what does Jesus do then? He applies the flame of love. Then Jesus stood up and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So you and I are this woman. From Jesus, none, as we pray every week, none of our inner defilement, none of our secrets, none of our shames are hid. So imagine yourself in this scene. Put yourself there. And your sin is on full and public display. And you're surrounded by men with stones in their hands ready to let the hammer of the law fall on you and destroy you. And some of us don't really need others in the scene at all. We've got ourselves, you know, our own worst enemies condemning us. And we've got our rocks in our own hands. Our shame and our guilt constantly stands ready with a rock, doesn't it? Now imagine Jesus, God the Son, meeting you in the eye. And his eyes descend even to your heart. And he begins to see what's there, whatever it is. We all have, you know, your jealousy, your bitterness, your posturing, your greed, your addictions, your striving for perfection, for success, for whatever it is, your insecurities, all your secrets. And he reaches down with his finger and he begins to write, not in the dust now, but in your heart, clean. When Jesus Christ hung and suffered on the cross, he was not just suffering physical pain. He was suffering because he was soaking up our inner defilement, our uncleanliness, like a sponge. And because he did that, he can say this to the adulterous woman and to you and I, who is left to condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Do you want to be clean? First, you must come to recognize that you are the problem. Your heart. Your own defiled heart. Then, humbled in the dust, you must be kissed by the flame of Jesus' love. Clean. What does Jesus say in John 15, verse 3? He says this to you and to I. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Amen. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply this truth, that you would melt our hearts by your love, that you would cleanse us by your love, that you've made us perfect even as you are making us more and more like you. Help us to apprehend it. Create in us pure hearts, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.